Well, I'm sorry, three places. We'll be in Mark chapter 3. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Mark chapter 3, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 1. And if you have those marks, you can just flip right open to them and save us all a lot of hassle. So let's go ahead and pray first. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to sit under the teaching of your word. I pray that you will use it to correct, train, build up, draw all of us closer to you. I pray that you'll guard my words, Lord, so that what I say will be in keeping with what you have said. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, so let's start in Mark chapter 3. We hit a turning point last week, and from this point really until the end, Mark is going to begin narrowing down on several themes. One of those is the theme of discipleship, and that really begins in earnest in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, when he calls out his disciples. And we got to remember, when we're looking at Mark, or we're reading Mark, he's not just writing the story of Jesus' life. He's also writing the story of Jesus' life for the church. He's writing in particular for the church in Rome, and in the Holy Spirit, of course, intended his words to be applied to the entire church, to us. So as he narrows down on this question of discipleship, you got to know, I mean, the Holy Spirit wants us also to think about what it means to be disciples. What is a disciple? What do disciples do? And what can disciples expect? Those are going to be the questions we deal with beginning today, but that are going to go through the entirety of the rest of chapter, or excuse me, the rest of Mark. But let's just dive in this morning. We'll be applying it as we go. But let's just dive in verse 13 and see what we're told there. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, Luke tells us in his version or his account of this choosing of the disciples or choosing of the 12 that Jesus prayed first. He spent all night in prayer before he decided who to pick. And that's important for us to recognize in his humanity. Jesus is not omniscient. Who knows what omniscience means? Knows everything, right? So in his humanity, he's limited his access to his divine omniscience. So he doesn't know what's going to happen necessarily tomorrow. He's leaning on his Father for all knowledge, all wisdom, all insight, just as every human being is called to do. But Jesus does it perfectly, right, as a perfect, sinless human. And so before he makes this very important decision, who's going to be the 12, he spends the night in prayer, and the Father, we can assume, speaks to him. Now, Jesus has already called some of the 12. Who has Jesus already called to follow him by chapter 3 of Mark? Who can just throw out some names? Peter, that's one. Good. Yeah, good. Well, I don't know. Thomas. He called Matthew. But yeah, he's called so far, at least in Mark, we have Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew. All that is in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus is also called Bartholomew already. Bartholomew is the name that Mark uses. John uses the name Nathanael. And that would also mean him to be called Philip, because Philip is the guy who said, or who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. So there's already some people named in this list of 12 that we have who've already been kind of following Jesus. Now, I want you to listen to just very carefully to Luke's version, or which is in chapter 6, verse 13 of his gospel, of this choosing. And just listen and see if you catch something. Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12. Did you hear something interesting in that sentence? Right. There was that term from them. If he chose 12 from them, then what does that mean about the disciples at this point? It's more than 12, right? It's more. And later on in Luke, we know that Jesus appoints 70 to go out and do stuff. So there could be a group of over 100 people who are following Jesus around. So that means Jesus had to be selective. I wonder what informed Jesus' decision about which of these guys he was going to pick. Were these particular 12 more pious than the others? Were these better speakers? Were they more knowledgeable? Had they proven themselves more morally virtuous? Well, chapter 3, verse 13 answers that question for us. You look at it. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, if I were Jesus, which you're so fortunate that I am not Jesus, but if I were Jesus, what I would be doing all along this walk through Galilee, all my ministries, I'd be thinking, now who among these guys who are following me, who do I want to raise up to be close to me? Who's got the stuff? Right? Who's proven himself worthy of being my disciple so far? That's the way we do things in the world, and that's what we expect Jesus to do. So like an NFL draft pick, right? You pick who you're going to get the first round, second round, you get the guy who's the best. But that's not what we find in the text. Instead, where does the ground of Jesus' decision lie? Well, we're told those whom he desired. Now, the word there is in Greek is just like will. So those whom he willed, he chose. It's basically what we're saying. We're not told anything else other than that. But I think this does touch on a wider and broader New Testament principle that is helpful to understand in this choosing. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you can. I know you can. Just turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible open or with you, you're going to be totally lost, and I have no sympathy for you whatsoever. So don't come to me and say, I couldn't understand. I'm going to say, that's too bad. You weren't following along, so open your Bible. Open your Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read there, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ as he chose us. So he's talking to Christians, right? That's for sure. Who has blessed us in Christ as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should, that's future tense, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. We can understand that daughters to be there too. Through Jesus Christ, according, in this last section, clause is very important in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Do you see that? Now, just so I know some of you, when you heard that word predestined, what? Don't let that word scare you. It just means that the Father destined you for Christ before you were born. But don't worry about that. Jesus says very much the same, however. If you go ahead, well, you don't have to turn here. If you want to, if you want to be like the extra credit Bible student, you can turn here, but you don't have to. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says very much the same thing that we see here in Ephesians 1. Speaking to his disciples there, he says, you did not choose me. Who can finish that sentence? Oh, come on. You guys got to read your Bible more. I chose you. Thank you. How old are you?
I'm 9.
9. You should be ashamed of yourselves, just letting you know. Okay, yes. Yes, exactly. You did not choose me. I chose you. And then, if you want even more extra credit, you can turn back to John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says something even worse. He says, or at least worse from some people's perspective, no one can, that he's talking about ability, capacity. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, this is a very important principle. The principle is, of course, that if you're in Christ right now, it's because He has called you to be in Christ, and you've heard that call and followed, okay? But he's the initiator. He's the one who's brought you to himself. Now, why is this important? Well, first, and I'll give you two reasons. First, if you believe that your discipleship is self-produced, then it becomes all the more easier to believe that you've kind of done God a favor, right? So God sent his son, and you've met him halfway. Right? He's held out his hand to you, and you've held out your hand, and you've kind of met in the middle, and Jesus is kind of my co-pilot. He's riding shotgun. I'm driving the car. He's got the map. Come on, Jesus, tell me where to go. No, I don't like that way. I'm going to go this way. You can get this kind of idea that you are in the driver's seat with regard to your discipleship. Now, one problem that produces, and I see it over and over again in counseling, is this, is if you think that it's about you making the wise decision to follow Jesus, and so you give up, you know, your Sunday mornings, you give up your certain things in your life, and you make the commitment to follow him, this can lead to great, to deep bitterness when things don't go well, right? Let me explain how this works, right? So you've made the decision, you've made the effort to follow Jesus, you've done everything, and then you know, your son or your daughter is in the hospital with a very serious, possibly terminal disease, right? So where do you go? Well, some people go to, I believed you, Jesus. I put my faith in you. I committed my life to you, and this is what I get. I chose to follow you. I made you my God, and this is how you rewarded me. And so in some way, subtly, if you think your faith is your own product, what happens is God becomes beholden to you, right, to kind of pay you back for your good decision. Second problem is that if you think you're the origin, if you think your discipleship is self-originated, and it's all about you making this choice and exercising this faith, where do you go when you fail yourself? Which you will. Where do you go when you don't have faith? When you find yourself dry and in a dark place or just a difficult place in your walk, right? If it's all about you ginning up the faith to believe, and it's all because you've done this and done that, and God really needs you to do this more strongly, you don't have anything, what do? Right? But if you know the origin of your life in Christ is Christ, then you know where to go, right? You can turn back to the place, to the source of your life, not just your physical life, but your spiritual life too. And he can get you through that moment. So your faith, your discipleship, my discipleship, isn't self-originated. It's something that comes from God. Now, if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, you can just glance over. You should be. If you're not in Ephesians chapter 1, you need to get there. And glance over to Ephesians chapter 2. And you see this principle that we've been talking about even more clearly articulated, where in the first three verses there, Paul makes it very clear that you were dead and I was dead in our sins and our trespasses. And dead people don't do very much. Have you noticed that? It's going to lie there and rot. They don't do much. But then in verses 4 and 5, you read, God made you alive in Christ and he justified you through faith. You see that in verse 8. And then also in verse 8 of chapter 2, you read this. And this faith, this, referring back to the word faith, is not your own. You see that? It was a gift from God. So what are we? Are we robots? God, little puppet master up there pulling the strings? Well, no. I mean, stay in Ephesians 2, but remember the last part of Ephesians 3, verse 13. Jesus called them, and they did come to him. Why did they come to him? Well, because disciples, and this is a mark of discipleship, and you should check yourself as I'm saying this, disciples want to be with Jesus. They come when he calls. The effect of God's decision to make you alive in Christ is that you want to be with him. And that wanting itself is a gift. And to fall in love with Jesus. So, your discipleship isn't grounded in any quality you possess, any work you've done, or skill that you've acquired. God didn't make you alive because he foresaw that you'd be awesome, or me either. Look there in verse 9 of chapter 1. Sorry, she said it first. Chapter 1, verse 9. He did it, why? According to the purpose of his will. The same word in Greek that's used, the will there. It's used in Mark 3, verse 13. He did it according to the purpose of his will, his desire. And that's the same principle you see in verses 11 and 12. The location of God's desire and choosing, or of God's decision, is his own purposes, which you don't doesn't necessarily reveal to us, but his purposes. Now, turn back then to Mark chapter 3. That's the principle in view here. Jesus calls those he desires, he wants. Not because they're awesome. Not because they're awesome. If we can say anything else, if we can't say anything else, we can say that. To underscore this point, I want to skip forward two verses and look at three verses and look at verse 16. And let's just take a look, a brief excursion through the guys that he picked. All right? First of all, you have Simon. Jesus nicknames him Peter, the Rock. Now, if you read Acts, you can see that maybe, right? But if you read the Gospels, the Rock, it's kind of a funny joke a little bit that he's called the Rock, because Peter's very, what's Peter like? He's boastful, he's proud, he's arrogant, thank you, right? And then at the end of the day, all the Gospels record this, at the end of the day, it all proves to be fake. Right? Because what does he do? He's a coward, right? Usually the guys with the big puffed out chest are the ones, the first guys to run. And that's Peter. There he is, Peter the Rock, right? He can't even stand up to a servant girl who asks him whether he's with Jesus or not, right? So there's a little bit of irony in this name. Peter is really a coward. We'll think about James and John. Now, Jesus nicknames them sons of thunder, and that sounds kind of cool. I want to be a son of thunder. That's awesome. But really, what that word is kind of a nickname that we would probably use. We'd probably say hotheads, just really angry people. Now, if you can think through the Gospels, if you've read your Bibles well, there's an episode where James and John and Jesus, they're all walking through Samaria on the way to Judea from Galilee, and they are looking for a place to stay for the night, and one of the Samaritan villages, or a number of them, won't receive Jesus because he's Jewish and not Samaritan. And what did James and John want to do? Who remembers? Lord, call down some fire. Let's take them out, right? There's James and John want to destroy the entire Samaritan civil, or at least all the villages that said they wouldn't receive him. Because of this, they're kind of, you convert or die kind of people. They're maybe proto-terrorists here. They want to destroy those who won't believe. And they're also kind of underhanded. If you remember on the way to Jerusalem, when they think they're going to Jesus' coronation there, they kind of take Jesus aside along with their mama. You remember this? And they say, and their mama comes to Jesus and says, hey, when you come to your kingdom, will you give my sons a seat in your right and a seat in your left? Cutting out the other disciples. Just kind of, don't worry about them, let's worry about us. They're kind of underhanded and slimy and political that way. So they're proto-terrorists and slimy and political. Now, we can go through this list here. Andrew, we don't know much about, so we can't say much about him. He seems to be a pretty decent guy. He introduced Peter to Jesus, but that's really all we know. Philip also is not much known about him. He's not the same Philip from Acts. He's a different Philip, and he kind of sinks back into the background. He has a few lines in the Last Supper, during the Last Supper, but that's about it. But he did introduce Jesus to Bartholomew. Bartholomew, as we said earlier, is Nathanael, or John uses the name Nathanael. Now, who remembers what Nathanael said about Jesus of Nazareth? Who remembers? When he was first told about Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, that was the question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Does anyone know why he asked that question? Huh? Yeah, it was a dinky little town. That's one reason. It was very small. It was dirty. It was low class. And it was mixed race. There were a lot of people in that area of Galilee who had both Jewish and Gentile blood. And so really what that question comes out of is Nathanael being an elitist snot who may be a little bit racist, right? If not a lot racist. That's where that comes from. Okay, so Matthew, the tax collector, enriches himself by cheating his own people on behalf of their Roman oppressors. We've talked about him a lot. He's a collaborator. Thomas is, now we call Thomas the doubter, but he's more like a cynic, if you think about it. I mean, you remember when, and this is in John chapter 11, and if you know your Bibles well, you'll know this too. Jesus says, hey, let's go down to Jerusalem and heal or raise up Lazarus. He's now fallen asleep. Who remembers what Thomas said at that point? Anyone? Yeah, all right. Let's go and die with him, right? That's how much faith and hope Thomas has in the beginning. Yeah, we're going to go die with him. He's not going to make it. And then, of course, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus says over and over again, I'm going to be killed, but then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Thomas, to his credit, believes the first part of that, right? That he's going to die. But then he doesn't do the rest of that. He doesn't believe it. Even when over probably 20 people who he's been living with day and night for the last 3 years tell him, hey, Thomas, we saw Jesus. We touched him. He doesn't believe it. He's a cynic. He's a pessimist, glass half empty kind of guy. James, son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about him except that he may be the same guy who's referred to later in Mark as James the Less. It doesn't mean he was less important. That just means the word there is micros. It means that he was a little guy, or a shorty is what that means. Thaddeus. Now Thaddeus is a nickname, and it's not a real name, or it wasn't at that time. Now it is. It meant something like breast child. There you go. It's mama's boy in our parlance. That's what we call somebody who he doesn't want to ever leave home and lives in his basement until he's 40 and wants to live with his mama, right? This is the kind of guy. Mama's boy, Thaddeus. Now, in other church circles, he's called Jude, but we can call him Thaddeus. That's probably what Jesus called him even. So, all right, then there's Simon the Zealot. Now, he may have been one of the Sicarii who were devoted not just to overthrowing Roman rule, but these guys were darker than that. They didn't want to just start a revolution. They were murderers. They had vowed, in many cases, to find, whenever they found a Roman soldier or a Roman official in a compromising place, to murder him. They carried daggers. That's what the word Sicarii means. So he may have been a Sicarii. He was definitely zealous to do away with the Romans and Roman collaborators. And these guys were terrorists. I said John and James were proto-terrorists. No, these guys were terrorists. They had no problem murdering unarmed Romans and their collaborators. So you can imagine how well he and Matthew got along, right? So there's Matthew the tax collector and the same group of people as Simon the Zealot, right? So you have... Just think about it. You just give them the most liberal person you can imagine and the most conservative person you can imagine and putting them in the same group of disciples. And then finally, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, who is not only a traitor, but even before that, he's a thief, right? He's stealing money from the offering plate or from the money they get. He's a pretty bad guy. So putting all this together, you have a coward, two loudmouth borderline terrorists, a collaborator, an actual terrorist vowed to murder collaborators, an elitist snot, a mama's boy, a cynic, and a thieving traitor, right? So these are the guys, right? Now you gotta think that out of 100 or so that there were better choices than these 12 men, right? Why would Jesus desire these guys? What's the point? What's the purpose in choosing them? Well,
Maybe
Well, if I knew what was going to happen to me, I think these would be the last people I'd pick, right? I mean, but yeah, let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 is the beginning. I think Paul will kind of help us see the answer to that question there. And they're writing to the Corinthians, who are not so hot themselves. He writes this: consider your calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and what is despised in the world, even the things that are not. Wouldn't you hate to be in the Corinthian church when he's talking right to you? You're nothing, and God made you something. God chose the things that are not. Of course, he's talking to the whole church, too. To bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why does he do this? That's the question I ask. Verse 29 is the answer. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's his purpose. So he picked discounted, unknown, mostly uneducated, morally deficient men to be the foundation of his church, so that everyone would see that the church is his creation, obviously not theirs. And that redemption is his work, not ours. So that you and I wouldn't attribute our salvation, our life in Christ, our knowledge of him, our love for him, so that we wouldn't attribute salvation to the strength of our own will and to the wisdom of our own choices and to the strength of our faith and the virtue we possess, but we will be so full of gratitude and thanksgiving that all of our life is just an outpouring of love and thanksgiving for what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference between the gospel of Jesus' work for our redemption, versus the anti-gospel of our work for our redemption? If you had any part in this, what can you do? You can boast. The very thing that Paul has said you shouldn't do. All of this is to show the glory and the power of God so that, because he loves you, so that you'll know where to go when you need it. And you do. You need it every day. You'll know where to go for power and grace and strength and love and all those things that you lack in yourself and that I lack in myself. All right. Let's turn back to verse 14. We were looking down through the disciples, but if you just skip back, I skipped verse 14 and it's important, so let's go back up there. He appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. And the word apostle means one who is sent. The word we might use today is ambassador, because just like an ambassador, an apostle carries the authority of the person who sent him. He can, wherever he goes, his words, the words that he speaks, the things that he says, the things that he does are all representative. He's a representative of the one who sent him. Now think of it. It's interesting. Fishermen and farmers and tax collectors and pretty bad guys at that were appointed to be here, the ambassadors for the King of Kings. And this really is Abraham's calling, and it was Isaac's calling, and it was Jacob's calling, and it was the 12 sons of Jacob's calling. Every Jew descended from those 12 sons, and it was their calling, and the leaders of the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob, it was their calling too, to be God's ambassadors, his voice, his light, and his messengers. Now, in Jesus' day, the council of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, believed itself to embody the mission of these 12 tribes. They believed themselves to be God's appointed apostles, ambassadors, teachers, and judges for the nation of Israel on God's behalf. So, Jesus picks 12 guys publicly and calls them his apostles. What's he doing? What's he doing? Well, first, he's saying very clearly that Israel, as it had been constituted, is no longer Israel. That's what he's saying. You're so lost, you're so far gone, I've got to start over from scratch. But because your trained and ordained leaders are utterly corrupt, I'm going to just start with these guys. Right? That's what he's doing. And he's also declaring something about himself. Who has the authority to reconstitute the people of God? Well, God. So this is a divine act. He's taking authority by naming these 12 and putting them as kind of the replacement for the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes. He's declaring that he has the authority to reconstitute and redefine Israel around himself, and that's what he's doing. Now, this choosing of 12 would have been recognized as just that, and it was an affront, and it was an offense, and it was a repudiation of Israel as it is, especially her leaders, and they get it. They see it. If you look down through chapter 3, you will see it's at this point that they begin to call Jesus, or say that Jesus is in league with Beelzebub. Now your Satan accusations start flying. And it's also when, it's interesting, it's just at this point when his mama and his brothers get the idea that he's crazy, right? What are you doing? What are you doing? Even his family have doubts, and I think that if we were to put ourselves in their position, we would be right there with them. These guys are the new leaders of Israel. These guys are Yahweh's ambassadors. Really? How will that work? Well, verses 14 and 15 give us the answer to that too. And real quickly, we're winding down. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, the sequence is crucial here. First, that they might be with him. Then, that they might be sent out to preach and cast out demons. Jesus appoints them apostles or ambassadors, but he doesn't just send them out to work. They've been with him perhaps a year at this point, but they're still not ready. They need to be closer to him. They need to learn more of his teachings. They need to know more about his character, and then they'll be ready. But even after he sends them out, they still have to come back, right? They're still going to be with him throughout their entire ministry. But that with him is first. It's a priority. I remember a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about Good Shepherd's culture of work. Do you remember this? Right? What happens when a guest comes in and stays more than 2 weeks? What happens? Right. Well, we stack him, don't we? We put a whole bunch of stuff on it. Hey, help out with the shepherd's bowl. Hey, why don't you be on the outreach or committee or the whatever committee? And hey, why don't you be a reader? And why don't you be an usher? And why don't you do this? And why don't you do that? And why don't you do this? And then later on, when someone comes along and says, hey, would you like to join a Bible study or a mission group? What do they say? I can't do it. I've got too much on my plate. I can't do it. Right? Now, here's why, where this culture gets us, really can screw us up. Sometimes we don't even know if this guy is a believer or not. And hey, well, he's coming to church. I mean, we don't know where he is in his walk with Jesus at all. But hey, he wants to work. We need workers, so work. And so lots of people are doing and giving and serving and doing and making themselves ragged and weary, but not feeding on the word of Christ and growing. Now, this pattern, according to what we're seeing here, gets discipleship backwards. Exactly backwards. Jesus sends his disciples out into the world to do ministry, but they need to be with him first as a priority. So he wants you to use your gifts and extend his kingdom, but if you don't know him, if you're unfamiliar with his words, which many of you, and I love you, are, his will and his desires, How on earth can you be his ambassador? How can you represent him? Every ministry in the church is ambassadorial in some way. You're called, I'm called to be his representatives. You're sent out, you're apostles, the lowercase a, of Christ. So let me ask you, do you feel, you need to answer yourself, answer this question in your own heart, honestly, do you feel equipped to explain the gospel to someone who asks you? So you're working at the Shepherd's Bowl, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, what about this Jesus thing? What's the gospel? What would you say? Let me go get mad. I hope not, right? Or if someone asks you, why are you working? Why are you serving in this way? Why are you serving in the Shepherd's Bowl? Why are you serving in whatever? Do you have an answer for that? I like to help people is insufficient. Right? You might like to help people, that's good, but what does that do? Oh, wow, you're an awesome person. Wow, you're really good. You like to help people? What a nice person you are. All right. Right, and you don't get to talk about Jesus there. See, the world is fallen. People need Jesus like a sick person needs medicine. The church is the hospital for sinners. But what if the hospital is full of doctors who've never gone to med school, who got their medical degree from the internet and sent off for a stethoscope, and they're walking around doing stuff, but they don't know where the true medicine is or how to deliver it? How about some home surgery? Doctors must be trained or they'll do more harm than good. Imagine our hypothetical visitor guy doesn't know Jesus. He's piled high with tasks in the first 3 weeks. He gleans from the culture here that Christianity is all about doing lots of stuff for Jesus, good stuff, so that when he works hard, he can feel good about himself. And so that's what he tells his friends and neighbors about the church. And so they come too because they want to work hard and feel good about themselves, helping people and stuff. And so pretty soon, that's his gospel. That seems to be our gospel too. Pretty soon, more people like him come in and start to work. And we're something like the Moose Club and a charitable thrift store rolled into one. Right? Nothing wrong with the Moose Club. If you're a Moose Club member, awesome. I love the Moose Club. Nothing wrong with thrift stores, right? But salvation is found in Jesus Christ and his work, not the work we do for others, although it's great that we do it, right? Disciples serve with Jesus, through Jesus, and because of Jesus. He's poured out his life on the cross. He rose from the dead. He raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life before we had anything to do with it. He lives us in us through his Spirit. He gives us all that we have and all that we need. So being with him must come before doing anything for him. Study and know his word. Understand his purposes and character. Otherwise, how can you be his representative? And notice just in passing that, and we're done, I promise, that when Jesus calls these guys to be with him, he calls them in a group, relatively small group of guys, to learn about him together in community. It's really important. So let me just, I'll close with this challenge. If you are working at this church so much that you don't have time for a Bible study or mission group, and I said this 2 weeks ago, I'm going to say it again, step back. If you are doing all this work and you can't answer the question, what is the gospel? Step back. Get yourself into a Bible study, into a mission group. Drop something. If you are overextended and in a Bible study or mission group, don't give up the Bible study or mission group to work more, which is what often happens. Well, I'm doing so much at the church, I can't go to this Bible study anymore. No. No. Give up something that you're doing and go be with Jesus. Go next to him. And then as you are with him, as you spend time with him, he will send you out to do his work in his way. All right, we'll stop here. We'll pick up next week in chapter 3. Let's go ahead and pray. The Lord be with you.